Thank you very much, and just keep your Bibles open right there to Daniel chapter 1, and that's what we'll look at today. First message in this great book, and I just want to say thank you. Last week I was with you, and I just asked for you to pray. There was this opportunity that I needed to say yes or no to in regard to this summer, in regard to a conference there for missionaries in the Philippines, and I did feel great peace in saying yes. But so I want to thank you for the clarity that your prayers did. I've been other times I've asked you. I remember there was an opportunity to accept, in addition to my teaching load, an administrative position. And you prayed, and it was real clear not to take that. So yeses and noes are both in the will of God. So anyhow, but I thank you. Even though we may be seeking God with our heart, we do need the prayers of other people. And I so value that. And thank you very, very much. I'll probably be bringing other things even today, but thank you, and we want to be a servant to anybody else in carrying their concerns, and I pray that God would speak to your heart today. He knows everything going on in your life, and that the way you get to know God is when you can't get to know Him in a theoretical way, but when you get to, He speaks to you in the context of the needs of your heart. Here, this great book of Daniel, these first two verses remind us of the theme of the loving discipline of God. The loving discipline of God. God's people are under discipline here. What does it mean to be under the discipline of God? It's really clear this way. If we reject God's rule over our life, He lets our enemies rule over us. Here you see it. God's people had been disobedient. He was to be their king, but they were disobedient to Him and His royal law. And so God says, okay, I'll let wicked Assyria rule over you. Here it's wicked Babylon. Because see, God, as God looks at the world, He's much more concerned about the sin of His people than the sin of the world. That's why Peter would say, judgment begins with the household of God. First, He disciplined Israel. Then He judged wicked Assyria, wicked Babylon. And so here, in other words, okay, that's the nation of Israel. How about in our life? How does God discipline His people? If you want to get your way, God will give you your way. That's not freedom. That's discipline. We don't want to stay right in Daniel 1, but I'll just give you two verses that so clearly teach that principle. If we insist upon having our own way, you can get it. But that's not freedom. That is discipline. Part of it, we should be afraid of getting our way. You're not as good of a ruler for your life as God is. I know that experientially for me. And I think it's true, obviously, for all of us. But in Psalm 106, I'm just illustrate this principle about the loving discipline of God. Psalm 106, verses 13 to 15, he's rehearsing God's dealing with His people, and he says it this way. They quickly forgot His works, did not wait for His counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. See, you tempt God when we have a need in our life and don't wait for His counsel and insist upon our own way. It says, so He gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. Now, just one of the passages just illustrates this concept of the loving discipline of God. This is from Psalm 81. Psalm 81, beginning at verse 8, I will read, and especially verses 10 to 12. But it says, hear, O my people, I will admonish you. Psalm 81:8. O Israel, if you would listen to me, let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel did not obey me. So here is God's discipline. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. But I so appreciate that's God's discipline, but God's heart toward His people. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Well, here, God's a good friend of mine who has keen insight into, I think, God's dealing. His conviction is that large portions of the American church is under the discipline of God. That we're there and we're saying the right things, but God, he says it this way. He says, God has withdrawn his manifest presence from our midst. I mean, God's everywhere. But so that if we can come and hear God's word and leave the same person we came, whatever we've done, he'd say we haven't worshiped. So we want to do nothing to what, in other words, God is everywhere, but his presence is grieved and quenched. And so we welcome God here. We welcome God here. We need him. No mere words can change anybody's life, can put hope in a spirit, but God can take feeble words and do that. So here they have rejected God's rule. They're under the discipline of God. Here it says what? It's Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged it. So they're under, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. He brought them to the land of Shinar, that's Babylon, to the house of his God, to show that his God was superior to the God of gods. And he brought them into vessels. Jehoiakim is the king, and he's been besieged. They're under discipline. He's the oldest son of his godly father, Josiah. And the revival happened under Josiah. He actually was not the son that was chosen to be the king. It was his younger brother. But when Egypt, when Israel became a vassal of Egypt, the king of Egypt took it away from that son and put it in the hands of Jehoiakim. And then when Babylon conquered Egypt, he became a vassal to Egypt. Jehoiakim was a wicked king. Jeremiah 22, we won't go, it tells a little bit about that, where he squandered the state funds to build a new palace. He destroyed Jeremiah's writings, cut them up, burned them, and he tried to rebel against Babylon, but they subdued him, and he died, and he was replaced by his son, who in turn, when he was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, replaced him with the son's uncle, who would have been a brother of Jehoiakim. He was also a wicked king, an evil king. Zedekiah was the name of that one, and his sons died, and they were slain, and he was captured, and he died in Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar had some 43-year reign. That's who's captured these ones now and whom Daniel and his friends are under. It was the first deportation from Israel to Babylon. Daniel and his three friends. About 7 years later, there would be more captives. Ezekiel would be among them, and then there would be some years later, the city itself would be destroyed in 587. Well, we see God's sovereign discipline of his people. To learn about God's discipline in the New Testament scripture, Hebrews 12 is probably the most instructive passage. Hebrews 12, 5 to 11, that said God disciplines out of his love for his people. Because he loves us, he disciplines us to show that we're a true child. He cares. He who loves a child disciplines him diligently. It's motivated by love. He wants, in the words of Hebrews 12, that we might share his holiness. Now, as you see there in Psalm 81, you know, when he says, I gave them over on the devices to walk in their own ways. But then God says, oh, that my people would listen to me. God loves his people even under the discipline of God. And he talks about he's dreaming up things he wants to do for his people. So he's far better than you and me. Unlike somebody that you've knocked yourself out and you've tried to help them and they just spurned your advice and part of it in our flesh we said, okay, if that's what they want, just let them make their bed, lie in it. That's not the heart of God. God yearns to what? Restore his people. Under discipline, I appreciate this, the psalmist saying, if you understand what it says there, This is a person crying out to God, sort of like a Daniel. They're experiencing the discipline of God, but he's walking with God. And this interesting verse, and we'll stay right there in Daniel, but in Psalm 137, he'll say this. They're under discipline. He says what? Psalm 137, he says, if I forget you, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? They're in Babylon. Okay. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, my right hand forget her skill. In other words, whatever gift God's given you, we're going to talk about that. If may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I did not remember you, if I did not exalt Jerusalem with my chief joy. In other words, when God's people, now Jerusalem symbolizes what? God's program, God's presence, God's rule. If we live and we forget that, if we forget what is God doing in the world today? God is what? He gives us all different roles, but he says, I'm going to build my church. That's what he's doing now, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If we can be, and we're under the commission of God to disciple the nations. If we can be indifferent to that, we've lost the heart of God. Even when a parent seeks to what? Discipline their child, they're seeking to put that, aid that child in being under what? The authority and blessing of God. And I like that love is to be the motivation of discipline, even of a child. Love is. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And if you discipline, God also wants to what? Restore one, not punish one. He wants to restore. So appreciated that godly mother that after she would discipline her children, I'm sure I've told you this probably many times, after she would discipline her children and they would repent, she'd look at them in the eye and say, you can be happy now. You can be happy now. She didn't want them to think that what? Oh, now that you're on probation the rest of the day and then I'll... That's not the heart of God. He's eager. He is like the father of the prodigal son. And so, yes, God's people are under discipline here and they have been taken captive. But let's look at godly Daniel and his three friends here, the privileges you see in verse 3 and 4 that had been granted to them. Remember, what does a man have except it's been given him by God? Every perfect good and gift. We've all been given privileges. It's a great privilege even to be born in a nation like this with all of its problems, trying to get into other Muslim nations, you know. The king had ordered his chief official to gather these gifted ones, to bring in some of the sons of Israel. And he talks about some of their sovereign endowment. Part of it was their heritage. They were part of the royal family. Also, there was physical endowment. They were youths, so they had the peak of their energy. No defect, no physical defect, some even says no moral defect. And they were pleasant in appearance. All of those things we can use. See, what God endows us with, how do we use those? I appreciate that. I don't have any, there's great musical ability in many people here. I don't have it. God just didn't give that to me. But... you know, if I did have any, and I could teach music, which obviously I can't do anything, you know. But if I could, I think my first lesson would come from that Psalm 137. If I forget you, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cleave the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you. If I not exalt you above my chief joy. Lord, if I try to use my gifts, what, and forget God, His plan, His presence, His purpose, they're worthless. Here, they have these physical endowments. They also had mental endowments. He talks about there that they're in verse 4, they showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding, discerning knowledge. There's a lot of brilliant minds, even in our midst here today. And there was the ability to serve in the king's court. They had the manners, the confidence, the poise. The question is, how will I use the gifts God's given me? Don't worry about what you don't have. Many times what you do have and what you don't have is a real clear guidance. Sometimes it's a real struggle for people who are multi-gifted for them to know, figure out what to do, because I can do just about anything. Now, God didn't deal me with that way, but just sort of a focus. Okay, this is what God, you've called me to do. But the but whatever gift you are, use them for the glory of God. There are some people with four cylinders, and they outstrip people with eight cylinders. God, and each of us has a gift, 1 Peter 4:10. Is each one has received a special gift, 1 Peter 4:10. Employ it in serving others as a good steward of the grace of God. So be a steward of whatever God's given you. You know, this is a wonderful thing. God takes care of what's presented to Him. So all of us can say, okay, God, Lord, I yield my life to You. There's gifts in here, this room, that haven't even been discovered. And no gift in this room has been fully developed. But so, God, I give myself to You, all that I am. And, God, it's up to You to get the greatest glory out of me. There's great peace in that. I'm Yours, God. I'm Yours, God. The days of my life are Yours. Whatever gift I have, and use it. Because He has, what? A set of good works that each of us sort of walk in, Ephesians 2:10. Created in Christ Jesus beforehand, that we should walk in them, good works. It's worth giving your life to that. He says, more dear to me than my very life is what? Is to finish my course, Paul says, Acts 20:24, and to complete the plan and complete the ministry that You've given me. So that's the stewards, that being a steward of those incredible gifts. Now, we notice as we continue to read in verses 4 through 7 there, how they were tested. It says they teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, trying to inculturate that ungodly culture. He educated them, not in the ways of God, but in the ways of the world. He provided royal provisions for them and even gave them an opportunity for advancement, and also sought to deal with their identity by changing their names. Their names had a connection with the true God, if you know the meaning of each of their names. They gave them names that had the connection with the pagan God. Now, here is the question, okay, with that, will they conform? That was the aim of all that education. They've been uprooted from their families and friends. Their people are left in defeat. They're only teenagers. They're giving an anti-God education. And they've been given opportunities to live a royal life and royal and opportunity for great advancement. How will they respond? They, like us, had the fear of man. They wanted to conform. If they conform, they're going to go in the wrong direction. But what we see in Daniel 1:8 is really the key verse, and we'll elaborate on the fruit of that even in our next message. But Daniel 1:8 speaks not of just a desire to obey God, but a determination and a dependence on God to obey Him. It's a decision they had made way ahead of time, or else, had they not, they would have been swept away by that education, the new name, the choice food, the opportunity for advancement. But somehow God had done something in their heart. Right decisions are never made that helps you make that. Now the encouraging thing is you yield yourself to God. This is actually an aspect of Christ-likeness. Jesus said it this way in John 4:34. He said, I have food to eat that you know not of, to do the will of my Father and to accomplish His work. He said, I have a drive to eat. I've always had a voracious appetite and incredible metabolism. But he says, a greater what drive is what Jesus said, is what? To obey God. To obey God. That's what I quoted earlier. Apostle Paul, who says, follow me as I follow Christ. He's exhibiting that Christ-like quality in Acts 20:24. He says, more dear to me than my very life. And our life is very dear to all of us. More dear to me than my very life is to what? Finish the course. God has a course that can be finished, can be completed. more dear to me than my very life. Oh, so I'll give you my life, Lord, to finish the course. Well, that's the conviction that God had built in Daniel and his three friends. Now, remember, God's people had been taken captive because of their disobedience. Daniel may have experienced some of the fruit of Josiah's revival. You certainly see it in regard to this attitude that God built in him. And so there, if any man is willing, and I love your Romans 12, 1 and 2 you're memorizing, because if discernment is the fruit of consecration. It's, if any man is willing to do my will, he shall know. God will give you the discernment. And so the discernment here for Daniel, okay, here I'm in this situation. All these things are being imposed upon me. What is the issue that I have to deal with to have a clear conscience before God? He didn't refuse the change of his name. He didn't refuse the education. But he knew that what? He could not accept the food rations. Now, there may be a multitude of reasons for that. Evidently, it possibly disobeyed the Old Testament law. The food may have been dedicated to idols, and therefore partaking of that would be seeking the favor of those idol gods, and would have robbed God of his glory. Or it could have been also made him unduly attached to the king with this royal provision. But whatever, he knew he couldn't. And so that was the issue. And he determined, I'm going to obey God. And we'll see that determination, we'll see the amazing fruit of that in the next sermon. But here's what I want to say. I'm going to say a couple of things in regard to letting God develop this conviction in you. And what do you develop these convictions about? So grateful Loretta is with us. And her dear husband, beloved by all of us, Pastor Gary Fraley, he had a sort of a renowned message that he shared with many, many people on teaching children to stand alone. And this, he raised three godly daughters, he and Loretta. And now they're mothers and grandmothers, I think. But he shepherded those daughters. He said, I'm not going to give you a bunch of rules to tell you what to do. I am going to ask you to totally buy in to three scriptural principles. And if you buy into these three scriptural principles, it will make countless decisions for you. And here are the three principles that he encouraged his daughters to buy into. Now, they were girls, so he says, the first principle is just what? What is a godly girl? She is a one-man woman. In other words, God's perfect plan is what? One man for one woman for life. So to buy into that, now he said, okay, now you buy into that conviction. That will make many decisions for you. That flow out of that conviction, so that the things that will make sense, there'll be. This is what he would do to his three daughters. He told me that I don't know that I would do this to sons, but I had three sons. But he would take his girls to the airport, and they would sit. He said, "I want you to watch the eyes of men. What their eyes are attracted to when they see a woman." When there's a lot of excess flesh, their eyes tend to go there. And so to trying to teach his daughters to dress in such a way that their eyes were drawn, people's eyes were drawn to their countenance. Like I said, I don't know how to do that for boys. But anyway, but he taught them a principle of just what? You can draw attention to the wrong thing. That's reserved, in a sense, for what? That one special person. Obviously, if you're one man, woman, or one woman, man, if you're a man. That's the way God describes a godly leader. As a result, okay, buy into that. It makes sense. There's not to be moral impurity. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. Fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Hebrews 3:4. Making a covenant with your eyes, even taking your thoughts and what? Well, it's not a sin to be tempted, but if you take your, say, I take your thoughts and you bring them into conversation with God, if you walk in the light, as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin. You'll never get in trouble walking in the light. Take the wrong thought and bring it up to God. And come with freedom to that throne of grace. Even bringing it up to God and also interceding for others. Who also, there's just an all-out attack upon the moral purity of our... it's like it's been unleashed. And many, even godly men, are slain, have been slain on the battlefield. God wants to restore you. And you say, God, I believe you. God, I know that you're absolute best. Out of all the possibilities, all the things that would be the most satisfying, God says, this is my plan. Years ago, I know there was one famous professional quarterback that was sort of known as what? A playboy or whatever. At the same time, there was another professional quarterback that was sort of known to be a very upright and famous Christian. He says, oh, I have just as much sexual fulfillment to him. I just have it with one woman. That was God's plan. Well, a one-man woman. Now, one-man-woman, that takes a conviction, even in trusting God. Now, if you're married, you know who that one man or one woman is. If you're not, you're saving yourself for that one man or one woman. And you're there. Would I like that Proverbs 31? I'm sure the idea of that's of the godly woman. It sees what she does him good all the days of her life. In other words, when you don't even know who he is, you can be doing him good by just the way you what keep yourself and preserve yourself. And I know that is a challenge. That is a challenge. That's a challenge for a man or a woman. But I think I looked at. Attended a memorial service recently for a godly missionary, and God had grabbed a hold of her heart, and she felt a call to missions, and she was going to be a Bible translator, and she was a Bible translator in a very primitive area, and you know the concept is, says, boy, how are you ever going to meet a guy there? She says, if God wants me married, He'll get me married. Now that took great, and God did bring her a guy. I knew him fine. Godly fellow. I was just talking to one of my former students yesterday. He's a fine, godly man. He's in his early 30s. He's Korean. And I do ask him, you know, because he's in ministry now. He's with a church. He just got working toward ordination. And fine fella. And he's been my TA. And he now is still a TA, even though he's finished school. And I ask him about his, because I know he's trusting God for that in God's perfect timing and will. But he says, boy, he says, you know, I'm sort of about to lose hope. I'm now full-time. I'm just so working. I don't have a time to develop any kind of relationship. And so we just prayed about that. I know the devil can work on you. Sometimes when you can just, I shared this, that I said, well, just come before God. Come before God. And there's that verse when Paul rebukes the Corinthian Christians, he says, don't boast in man, for all things belong to you. Now, I spent a year asking God what that meant, because that's a staggering verse, all things belong to you. And I'm sure I've said this to you at some point. But what I came to is this. I said, if you need a wife or a husband to fulfill the will of God, He'll give it to you. And he won't be what? Second late? Or any other provision, you won't be a penny short. So that's our goal. God, we want to, that's what life is down here, fulfill your plan. You're going to satisfy me for all eternity. I've got eternity to look forward to. But this short life is still, believe God. So I said, let's believe God that He would do that, that He can. But I said, I know the devil can throw darts of despair at you. And I know he's in his early 30s. He said, well, I'm not 36. He knows that's when I got married. That was God's perfect timing for me. It's a great blessing if you got married way earlier than that. But that was God's perfect timing for me. But I remember as I would just, and I had, I'm sure I've said this to you, but just the idea, and I said this to him the other day, just an encouragement. If he hadn't heard it, I just said that I remember praying one day. I was just, you know, I didn't want to take matters in my own hands, but I was just praying about this area of my life. And as I was praying, I felt just so spiritually attacked. It was just like, these are the thoughts going through my mind. You're just so unrealistic. You're just so idealistic. You can't trust God for that. And all I can say is at that moment, probably told you before, God popped Ephesians 3:20 into my mind. Now, to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all you ask or think. Which I didn't take in a certain way, but it silenced those accusing thoughts. It absolutely silenced those. Well, for years I said, God, I don't know what you want to do in this area of my life, but I'm just going to believe you to do whatever you do, to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all I could ask or think. And I clung to that for a few years. And then when God brought the response, but that was what God's perfect, that was Ephesians 3:20. She's not with me today because our youngest granddaughter, little 3-month-old, was getting dedicated. But anyhow, believing God, that was Pastor Fraley. Okay, if you're a one-man woman, that will make a lot of decisions for you. Convictions of things that are right and things that are wrong. When you're tempted, oh, let's do this or do that, and you know it would violate that. I've shared that story with you that just comes to mind about this dear godly man who so wanted to get to know this particular man who was very successful in the type of business that he was just going into, commercial real estate. And when he got a call from this person, he was so surprised and so excited. And when that person says, hey, a few of us in our line of work, I know you're getting in our line of work, are going to go off to this trip down to Mexico and hunt and fish. And so he was just, so excited because, man, he so wanted to get to know this person. You know, this person had been so successful and could really help him with his business. And just in his honesty, he said, wow, I just really have two problems. I really don't hunt and I really don't fish. And the man lowered his voice, said, oh, we're not going to hunt and fish. We're just going to go down there and get some booze and get some women and we want you to come with us. And then he felt so, I don't want to offend this guy. But he says, God poured grace upon him. He says, you know, I can't tell you how much I want to get to know you, but I'm just in love with my wife and I cannot do that. And then that person backpedaled a little bit too, whatever. But anyhow, it was some months later when that man showed up at his business and said, you know, I'm going through some personal struggles. And usually I'd talk to my father. My father's no longer living. I figured you might be the kind of person that what? Could help me. So God gave him the relationship, but without what? Defiling himself. So a one-man woman, a one-woman man, that's one principle. And Pastor Fraley, with the second principle he would give him is what? Is to be under, don't let anyone get you out from under God-appointed authority. In other words, to rebel against you. You know, with children, he says, sometimes a person will come and say, you know, I'm going to tell you something. But don't tell your mom and dad, because they may not want you to do this. But I'm going to tell you just, he says, don't let anyone get you out from under God's appointed authority. Daniel had to, we'll see in the next sermon, he had to appeal to that authority. He couldn't do that. So he appealed him, gave him a creative alternative. So sometimes that is certainly necessary. But don't let anything get you out from under what? Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee. Under authority, you have authority. And then the third principle he would tell them here is that your body is a temple of God's Spirit. Your body, so that will just make a lot of decisions for you. What's appropriate to do with your body and not to do with your body and the kind of input you put in. So those three principles can aid us in letting God, as he conforms us to the image of Christ, build this kind of conviction you see in Daniel 1:8. The last thing I'd say, okay, is what will keep us on that road? And I'd say three things. Everybody needs a personal involvement in the spiritual disciplines. In other words, we can adopt these three principles to have convictions about. But you need that reinforced. And that's what Gary and Loretta would do with their children. They would read through the scriptures a couple times a day with their family and just trying to reinforce these principles. So everyone needs that done that in a personal way, a personal involvement. You need somehow a personal, to try to get, if you just read one psalm a day, if you don't have any plan, you know, but just something to get, hear from God and talk to Him about it. Personal involvement in spiritual disciplines. Second thing I'd say is be open to learn from somebody who is a little bit further down the road than you. Be open to learn. Be discipled. And thirdly, ask God to give you some person that you feel in some way you could help spiritually. You know, I know in my own life, until I felt something of a spiritual responsibility for somebody, I didn't grow. I got converted at 13 years of age at a Billy Graham crusade. And I read the Bible. That's all I knew to do. I wasn't a part of a good, sound church, but I read the Bible, and I sort of wanted to keep my life clean, but I didn't feel any kind of responsibility. I didn't know how. And, you know, I didn't really grow. But when, in college, when I reached that real surrender of my life to the Lord, and immediately I was put, okay, you need to be a witness, I began to grow. So I don't think you grow if you don't have feel some. So you can't grow just sitting there. You got to have some. Now, whatever, it can be different for each one, but just some sense of responsibility for somebody. So when you're tempted, you pray. You pray for somebody else. Other people are being tempted too. So to feel some responsibility for others is necessary to be on that growth. Well, I think there are some amazing people here, and there are some amazing gifts. And, you know, you can give those gifts to God and say, Lord, I want to be a steward of them. I want to use them for the glory of God. I want you to fully develop them. I want you to fully use them. I want to walk in the good word verse you preordained for me. And we invite Him to build in us that attitude, of that conviction that we want to obey God. I have food to eat that you know not of, to do the will of my Father and to accomplish His work. More dear to me than my very life is what? To finish the course. God wants to do that for each one of us. And these three principles that we so appreciate, and many of you have heard that and bought into those things, those three principles, that you're a one-man woman or a one-woman man, and you want to be submitted to God's authority, not rebellious, and even that involves making creative appeals sometimes when you can't do what that authority is asking, and that your body is the temple of the Spirit. May God bless your personal involvement with the spiritual disciplines. Open your life up and send anyone into your life that you need to help you grow. And may also, what is in God's plan for the people that what? He wants you to impact. See, if we think of just ourselves, it's too easy to give in and rationalize. Hey, if it's just my life's at stake, well, so what, you know? But you see, your life, everybody's life, you can say, is the key to others out there, and how you respond, humanly speaking, will have a large effect on them, positive or negative. So may God give you wisdom about who is your God-appointed people that God wants you to. And sometimes the ripple will be far wider than you could ever realize. I've told you often that story of dear Ken Taylor, who had a large family, 10 people, and he was worked at Moody way back then, and he said, all I want to do is, he would just take the scripture and he'd try to put it in understandable language so he could have devotions with his large family. That's all he, when some others, he had done that for years, and they said, I think other people could benefit from that. And out of that came the Living Letters and the Living Bible, and out of that ultimately came Tyndale House and Tyndale Foundation. So the ripple effect went far wider. He was just saying, okay, Lord, I want to just, what, help my family. And sometimes God just chooses to make it much wider than that. And sometimes the much wider you may never know till you get to eternity. But God has something for each one of us, our life, to influence others. So thank you. Thank you for these precious ones. Thank you for their kind attentiveness. And thank you for their prayers for me. God, would you minister to us as we minister to each other, Lord, as we share and support each other in prayer. So God, do answer the petitions of all of their hearts. God, I commit all the gifts in this room. God, would you mature them? Would you bless them? God, would you use them for your glory above and beyond we could ask or think? I pray you'd put hope in every spirit, dear God. I pray that in Jesus' name. I pray you'd protect all these precious people from the ones that aren't married, from the wrong man or the wrong woman, and your perfect timing and will send the right man and the right woman in their life. Lord, we pray you'd bless every marriage and every future marriage, every child and every future child. We love you, Lord. Hear the petitions of their hearts.